Please take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 4. While Ruth and Naomi are waiting back at the house, Boaz, as Naomi had predicted, was taking care of the business of redemption. Now there are, from a human standpoint, I think, two considerations. One, and this is from Boaz's perspective, one was to make sure that the redemption occurred, that Naomi and Ruth would both be taken care of. Remember, they had arrived destitute from the land of Moab, that there were no male heirs as Naomi's husband had died and both of her sons had died before they had had opportunity to father children. And therefore, the property that belonged to the family needed to be redeemed. And therefore, the ladies would be taken care of in that matter. And he said that he would do it. However, there was a kinsman, a redeemer, that was closer, that had first shot at the deal, first opportunity, and had precedence in the matter. But if he did so, he would secure Ruth as wife. The redemption came with the property and the wife. And we think of this as kind of an odd thing. I mentioned last week that we've got to look at the scriptures so often. We do this from an American cultural perspective. And we look at these things, boy, that's weird. Well, they would look at what we do and think, that's bizarre. And so we have to put ourselves to some extent in their sandals as we look at this scenario. Now, we have seen before also that I don't think it requires a tremendous amount of reading between the lines to indicate that there was a love interest developing here between Boaz and Ruth, that they were interested in one another. Now, realize that the American concept of dating. Yeah, we're going to shop. And dating, I used to tell this to young people, dating is shopping. Dating is shopping. And that's really what it is. Whether we want to admit it or not, that's what it is. Dating is shopping. You're looking for a spouse. And the American concept is you shop around until you find what you want. And then you spend some time with the one thing that you think you want. Just to make sure, and then you take the plunge. Which, according to the scripture, is lifetime. You know, we have this, you know, well, if it doesn't work, I'll get another one. Lifetime. So you gotta be real careful. And that's the way people used to operate. But we still do the dating thing. Shopping around, I'll select my, well, in ancient times, in a lot of cultures around the world, that is not how it operates. Society determines to a large extent who you will marry. Your parents might line up who you're going to marry. I know of a preacher who has since gone to be with the Lord, had, I believe, three sons, and he picked out the wives for all three of his sons. It all worked out. All three of these guys are in the ministry today. They're fantastic fellows, and they got great families. Matter of fact, one of them today is holding evangelistic meetings up at Galilee Baptist Church in Kent. One of the sons is. But the dad took it upon himself, son's blessing, that he picked out the wives for his sons. Dad must have great taste. I know a lot of you say, man, I wouldn't trust my dad to do that. Oh, man. But very often it was a family thing, and the person who was actually getting married did not necessarily have a lot of say-so. In a lot of cultures also, the pool of available spouses was not society at large, but rather a rather narrow slice of society. We see this in India today where you have a caste system that you don't marry outside of your caste. We see this in European royalty that you had to marry within the line of royalty, and to step outside of that was just some great tragedy. And therefore would eliminate yourself from being part of that. You had what was called a Morganite marriage, where you married somebody who was not part of the pool available to you. And so here you have two people that are obviously interested in one another. But it is not so simple as Boaz saying, "Hey, Ruth, what are you doing tonight? And want to go out to dinner? We can go have some falafel over here and have a great time tonight and get to know each other." That was not how it worked out. Now, they have had opportunity to get to know each other as they have worked together to some extent in the field during the time of barley harvest and during the time of wheat harvest. But in order for Boaz, under the circumstances of the culture of that time, in order for him to marry her, which he wanted to do, somebody else had first shot at her. He couldn't just say, "Hey, I love her and you don't, and just get out of the way. Why don't you just step down? Besides that, she likes me, she doesn't like you, she can tell you no." That was not an option. And so for this marriage to take place, certain things had to happen. There was one other that had precedence in the matter. And he had observed her, he had seen her, that she was not only beautiful in appearance, but more importantly, was a woman of beauty within. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 10 says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." Boaz had found one and wanted to marry her. But how to attain his desire and yet deal with the law of redemption with somebody else in the way? And we will see how this was pulled off here in Ruth chapter 4. Now we saw at the end of chapter 3, look at the last verse of chapter 3. Naomi's advice to Ruth: "Sit still, my daughter, until thou knowest, or that know how the matter will fall, for the man," referring to Boaz, "will not rest until he have finished the thing this day." So here you've got Ruth and Naomi biding their time at the house. We talked about this before. Waiting. 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 You're waiting for me to say it again. Waiting. And especially when it is something that you're just going crazy wanting to know the outcome. Is it going to be what I really, really want, or is it going to be something else? And then I got to wonder, what's this other guy going to be like? And Ruth's got to sit there in the house and wait for Boaz to finish doing what he is doing. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then Boaz went up to the gate." This is the city gate. Remember in ancient times that there was a wall around the city or village. And this had to do with the fact that before gunpowder, if an enemy army was to come along, all the people that lived in that community, the farming areas and the stuff around, would all swarm into the town and they'd shut the gate. And in order for an army to be able to defeat that city, they had to either somehow or another breach the wall, and very often it was a long protracted thing. And in order to gain the victory over the city, there had to be some serious effort involved. Sometimes there was secret passages under the wall. When my wife and I were in Israel, we went to the ruins of Megiddo. Very often, a lot of these cities, now remember, we're in the Middle East, we're not in a place that has a lot of water, generally speaking. And it was absolutely essential for a city to have a water source within the walls of the city. If there was a siege or something like that, and it was during the dry season, it wasn't going to take real long for the city to have to capitulate because they ran out of water. You can't survive real long without water. And so what they would do is very often there was a spring, someplace, and they always built these cities on a hill. And someplace in the vicinity of the town there would be a spring. Very often along the base of the hillside or something like that. And in order to get the water into the city, they would dig a tunnel into the hillside and then dig one down. So you've got this L-shaped thing, and the water would run in, and they would create a pool, and they would have a staircase that would go along the side of this thing, and they would go down and be able to get their water. And sometimes, this is how they did it in a lot of these cities, and as you read through the books of Joshua and Judges and so on, you'll find that's how they were able to gain entrance into a lot of these cities, is they would find out where the water tunnel was, and they would come through underneath the wall, sometimes without being suspected or without being seen. You'd think they'd figure this out, but apparently they didn't. And we went through the water tunnel in Megiddo. We went down this spiral staircase and then down through this this cave that was carved out of the limestone where there was a little stream running down through there to bring the water into the city. But Bethlehem had a well, and so there was this walled city around the outside. And they had a gate. Sometimes there were several gates to a city, but they had one primary gate. And around that gate is where the old guys used to hang out, probably playing checkers around the old potbelly stove around the gate of the city. Not quite, but you get the idea. And this was be where the legal transactions would take place. It would be kind of like the town would be run by the elders of the community. And if there was any business that needed to take place, any contracts that needed to be signed, needed to be authorized, needed to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Help me out. Notarized. Then these were the guys to do it. And they would hang out there at the city gate, or if they were out doing their business, a meeting would be held, and it would be at the city gate. So Boaz comes down to the gate and sat him down there. Now, he was probably one of the, as we've talked about before, one of the influential men there in the city, probably one of the elders there in the city of Bethlehem. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. Now remember, if they're going in and out of the city, this is the way they go in and out of the city. There's a gate. You got a wall all the way around. If you're going to leave town, if you're going to go out in the field, if you're going to go on a trip or something like that, you have to go out this way. So if you're going to see who's coming and going, this is where to camp out because everybody's got to go this way. And he sees the kinsman, the one who has the prior claim. Now what's very interesting is in this whole scenario here that we're going to be looking at, the fella is never named. He's never named. I don't know if it's to avoid embarrassment or shame to his family because the fella actually is a rather self-centered individual as we shall find out. But he is never talked about. And Boaz saw him and he said, "Who's such a one?" Which basically in modern English says, "Hey you, come here." Modern translations interpreted this all different kinds, well not interpreted, but translated all different kinds of ways. But he's basically saying, hey you, come here. Turn aside, sit down here. I've got a business proposal. And he turned aside and he sat down. Okay, what's going on, Boaz? You know, these guys are probably first cousins. They've known each other all their lives. People don't move from city to city in this particular time. They were born, they were raised, they will die, and their children and their grandchildren and so on will all be there in Bethlehem. And so sit down. And it says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And so they sat down there and they're talking there. And when one of these elders comes through, hey, we got, come on over here and sit down. And they all know what this is about. This has to deal with the fact that they're going to be dealing with a business transaction. And so when he gets his group of 10 men there, which was probably what they had stipulated as the number necessary, he began the proceedings. And he said unto the kinsman, again, unnamed, Naomi, that has come out of the country of the Moab. You remember Naomi, married cousin Elimelech, you remember? And you, of course, you know she came from Moab. Oh, I know, it's a sad, sad story. You know, poor old Elimelech. She's come out of the country of Moab, and she sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. A parcel of land. Now, as we saw earlier on in chapter 1, Naomi is, in all likelihood, past childbearing. And therefore, the idea of the liberate marriage where a man would redeem his relative's estate and marry his widow to raise up children in this relative's name, Naomi's past childbearing. So he doesn't have to marry necessarily the widow. The prospect of producing children and so on is not an option. And so the offer to the Redeemer in this particular case is a very rare and very, very lucrative opportunity regarding the culture of the day. He's offering a piece of land. Now, Joshua. Let's go back some a little bit in time. Joshua crosses the Jordan. Remember the Jordan piled up and they walked across the Jordan and then the waters came back. They crossed over miraculously. They marched around Jericho. The walls of Jericho fell down flat. They conquered Jericho. Then they conquered Ai. And then they conquered Bethel. And then they went through, and you read the first half of the book of Joshua, and it is a series of campaigns where they conquered, basically, what makes up the country of Israel. Most of it they conquered. And then after they conquered it, it was divvied out by lot. And if you look in the backs of most of your Bibles, there'll be a map of Israel, and it'll show, it looks like the different state lines and so on, and it's where the different tribal allotments were in the conquered land. And what they did after it was divided by tribe is they subdivided it, and when you were part of that initial group that came in, you were given a chunk of real estate. Perhaps, like Caleb, you were given a whole village, a whole city. Depending on who you were, how large your family was, you were given this farm plot, this piece of land. And it was up to you to build on it, to develop it, to cultivate it, to do whatever was necessary, but you were given that piece of land. Now, I have a house about 2 miles that way on a quarter acre lot. In April and October, property taxes are paid on that piece of property. If I fail to pay my property taxes for long enough, guess what happens? I lose my piece of property. The state will come and take it. It ceases to be mine. Or, if I choose to, I could sell my piece of property. Not like it's going to get bought in this market, but I could sell my piece of property to somebody else, and I could buy something else. The piece that I sold is no longer mine. I have relinquished all claim to it, and I have now bought something else or done whatever the case may be. And I could buy a new piece of property and stake my claim on that. That is now mine as well. I could buy additional property. If a house for sale, say adjacent to my property, becomes available, I could buy that and have the property lines redrawn and expand the size of my lot if I wanted to, if the zoning allowed for it. At this time, when Boaz and Ruth were around, they had that family piece that was assigned under Joshua. It had gone through multiple generations, but it is still in the family. What if I want to sell that piece of property? It says Naomi has a piece of property for sale. If I sold a piece of property, I could sell a portion of my property or all of it if I wanted to. But in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, it would come back to the heirs or the original owners without having to pay any debt, without having to pay any, there were no property taxes. It would go back to the original owner. Every 50 years, it would revert back. And so what you had was leases. If you sold a property, it was a temporary, it was a lease. And at the year of Jubilee, all leases were up, and it all goes back to the original owner. And that way, the property stayed in the family forever. It could not be sold on a permanent basis. So, let's say I have 10 acres of land. And I have 10 sons. That means that my property is going to be divided into 10 pieces. And each of my sons is going to get a little piece. And so they all get an acre. Now, if the climate's good and the soil's good, you can, I suppose, grow enough food on an acre of ground to feed yourself. But you can't do much more than that. And what if I have several sons? And that continues. So you get the point. The family estate gets smaller with each passing generation if you have a lot of kids. How could someone increase the size of their estate? Was there any way it could be done? The only possibility was the offer that is being made to this unnamed gentleman. That he could redeem a piece of property and the widow is too old to bear children. And therefore, the property becomes part of his estate. What a deal. What an opportunity. This is a rare, rare situation that this man finds himself in. He can get some land. It could not be bought out from under you. It was a permanent transaction. It was the only way he could permanently increase the size of his estate. The only means he could permanently do so. Redemption of property. With no available means of raising up an heir, Naomi was too old to bear sons. Redemption here is a great and rare opportunity. And Boaz calls this unnamed fella and says, hey, Naomi, you know the widow Naomi. She's come back from Moab and she is asking for the redemption of Elimelech's estate. And you have first shot at it. Can you see the guy's eyes lighten up? What a golden opportunity. What a rare opportunity. And so, Boaz very kindly, very graciously says in verse 4, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the witnesses, and before the elders of thy people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. And if you won't redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none other to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I'm going to redeem this. What a deal." Now, Boaz has already said, if you don't want it, I'll take it. And there's only the two of us. So if you won't take it, I will. Now, has he said anything about Ruth? No. He's mentioned Naomi. Elderly widow, Naomi. Past the age of childbearing. He doesn't have to worry about raising up a new line to replace Elimelech. He doesn't have to worry, because if that happens, if Naomi was a younger woman, he would have to marry Naomi. The firstborn son would then take the place of Elimelech as far as inheritance is concerned. And so that piece of property would not be permanently part of this man's estate. It would continue on as Elimelech's estate. And this man would have his piece. But realize that there are liabilities here. There are liabilities. The man says, "I'm going to buy it." But if there was strings attached, the liabilities were that you assume the debt of the one redeemed. So if there's money or material borrowed before the year of Jubilee, he has to pay that. He has to buy it back from someone before the year of Jubilee. If someone else had leased the piece of property, bought the piece of property, and there were 15 years left before the year of Jubilee, he has to pay what would be charged for those 15 years in order to get that back. So there is some expense involved. There's some liability. And he also has to fulfill all the responsibilities of the deceased, to marry the widow who has no children, to continue the family line in proxy. And the firstborn child would be reckoned of the line of Elimelech. So, that's how. But what about the guy's personal situation? We don't know. There are possibilities. There are contingencies that are there. Perhaps he already had a wife. Perhaps he was already married. Perhaps he already had a family. Now, two wives, polygamy, was allowed under Mosaic law. It was expensive. Fellow's got to finance two households. He's got more mouths to feed. Hey, can you imagine, you know, we know that historically, if you look at the income that is recorded in the book of 1 Kings for Solomon, he was probably the wealthiest man that ever lived. He would have been a multi-trillionaire in today's dollars. But consider the fact also that he had 600 wives and 300 concubines. And probably several hundred children at the least. All these mouths to feed. Costly. And usually, only the wealthy could afford to have more than one wife. And for somebody of normal means, it would be financial ruin. Also, there's strife and chaos. You know, somebody who had been over to our house a number of times, one time asked my wife and I, "Don't you guys ever fight?" Honey, do we fight? Well, come on, answer the question! Sometimes it can be hard to get along with one spouse. Can you imagine having a pair of them to deal with? Or three, or four. They team up. You got two, they get together, they team up against the other one. Or you get two, and they constantly fight. I mentioned that polygamy is not condemned in the Bible. It was allowed under the Mosaic law. However, every time you see it in the Bible, every time you see polygamy in the Bible, it is nothing but strife and headache and problem after problem after problem. Strife and sorrow. And any, by the way, even though it's glorified in certain groups these days, the same problems occur today with polygamous groups. I know a preacher that said, I would give $1 million to get my wife, but I wouldn't give a dime for another one just like her. One is all a man needs or should have. And by the way, when God created them in the garden, how many did he make? He made one, and then he made another one. He didn't make two, three, four, five, whatever. He made one and one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Not three, four, five. The principle, the biblical principle, even in the Old Testament, is one man and one wife for one life. But this guy, the unnamed fellow, may already have a wife. But if all he has to do is support Naomi, the widow, yeah, Aunt Naomi is going to come and live with us. Okay, no problem. He's getting the field. He has to take care of Aunt Naomi. Everything's good. There's not a problem. What a deal. I get to expand my estate. And the guy says, I will redeem it. Now, he's before 10 witnesses. He's already committed to redemption. Transaction hasn't taken place, but he says, I'll take it. But there's contingencies. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest of the hand of Naomi, the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, he didn't mention Ruth earlier on. Who's this Ruth? I know about Naomi. Who's Ruth? Well, Ruth is the widow of Mahlon, you know, Elimelech's son. And he says to raise up the name of the dead. This woman is still young enough to have a family. Oh, well, this changes things considerably. There was the initial eager acceptance. I will redeem it. Increase my estate. Long-term opportunity for wealth. Boaz is the only competition. I have first rights. Thus far, only the land has been mentioned, and now we've got this Ruth. By the way, if you buy the land, Ruth comes with the deal. To raise up the name of the dead. You have to marry Ruth. Naomi, being past childbearing, was exempt. Her firstborn, if you marry Ruth, her firstborn, would then carry on the line of Elimelech. That this piece of land that you are buying doesn't come permanently. That it goes out of your estate once Ruth has a child. Doesn't become part of yours. There would be no enlargement of the state, only the enlargement of responsibility and expenditure. And he says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. There's another thing to consider. He says, It would mar mine own inheritance. It means literally ruin mine inheritance. Well, you say, well, from what you've described so far, doesn't it, I mean, I can see it costing him some extra money and so on, but how is this going to ruin his inheritance? What is going to be the problem here with what he already had before? Here is a possibility of ruin. If Ruth only had one son, and he, the unnamed kinsman, had no other sons from other marriages, his line would legally disappear and be replaced by that of Elimelech. He could ruin his inheritance. And it was very, very important for the folks in this time, and a lot of folks, that the line be maintained. But here he is, he would be stepping out and, in essence, being replaced by Elimelech, provided he has no other children, and Ruth only had one son. There is that possibility. Another reason he might be declining is he can't afford it. He already had a family. Starting another would be a hardship. He'd have to support Naomi and Ruth and any children that come along with that. I thought I was just getting a piece of real estate and maybe having to support Aunt Naomi, and now I've got to deal with a new wife and perhaps other kids, and I just can't deal with this. I don't want to get involved. So I'm not going to redeem it. I can't redeem it. And he says, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And then he does something that strikes us perhaps as very odd. Look at verse 7. And by the way, the author of this book has to explain this, because when this was written, the book of Ruth was probably written 100, 200, maybe even 300 years after the events that are described here, that this thing that goes on here in verse 7 had since passed out of the culture. And so the author here has to explain why the guy does what he's doing. He says, now it was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. There's a transaction. For to confirm all things, that a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. So, if this unnamed fella is going to relinquish his claim on the estate in front of witnesses, he would say, "Here, I'm passing up the opportunity. Here," and he would hand the other guy a shoe. Why would he do that? You know, we shake hands or something like that. Why in the world will we give somebody the shoe? It's different than giving them the boot, I suppose. Why would we give them a shoe? Now remember, most transactions back in this time involved real estate. What do you do with your real estate back in those days, especially? You walk on it. And so what you are doing is you are saying, I am giving up my right to walk to this piece of property, and passing the shoe as evidence of that, as a symbol of this. By the way, this is derived from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 9, and even how it's described here is slightly different than how it was given to Moses. So over the period of time, it had altered a bit, and by the time this was actually written down, several hundred years later, it probably passed out of usage altogether. He simply means that he is abdicating his right of redemption and transfer of what he was walking upon, or what had walked upon, which was the property. So, this unnamed fellow, initially enthusiastic, has said, okay, no, you take it. Which is what Boaz wanted in the first place. Verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders. By the way, you could tell how Boaz worked this all out to accomplish what he really wanted in the first place. Boaz is a wealthy man. We don't know if Boaz had any other children, but we know that he's a good man, that he wants to marry this particular woman. And I don't think it bothers him. We don't know if he had any other children. But I don't think it bothers him tremendously, all the things that are going to go along with this. He is interested in having Ruth. And so he says unto the elders and unto all the people. Now, probably a crowd has gathered at this point. They're going to and from the gate. Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought, that I have redeemed all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. I have purchased this entire estate. I've redeemed it. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And from the gate of this of his place, ye are witnesses this day. And then we have the testimony, the blessings of the witnesses, starting in verse 11. They say two things. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel, and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah. Now, you can go back to the book of Genesis, and I mentioned that wherever you have polygamy, you have strife. They mention Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah. Sisters. And they were always fighting because they had the same husband. But they were the mothers of Israel, of the tribes. And so he says, do thou worthily in Israel be mothers of, may she be a mother of many children. And build a house. The idea of a house is not a structure, but rather a dynasty or a continue on the family. May it grow, may it prosper, may it thrive. And then they say in verse 12, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed of the Lord, which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Make her like Rachel and Leah. Make her like the house of Phares. Phares was one of the sons of Judah, ancestor of the folks living there in Bethlehem. Remember, these were given out by family. These parcels of land were given out by family. And the people that lived there in Bethlehem were descendants of Phares, their ancestor. So make her like the house of Phares. What he's saying here is, may she be fruitful and may the children be famous. And as we shall see next week, that was indeed what came to pass. Because we have several things to consider. Number one, you have a promise made by Jacob to his son Judah that the kings would come from the line of Judah. By the way, just in passing, let you know, Rahab the harlot was Boaz's mother. If there's no gaps in the genealogy, she was his mother. You have the promise, and then we get to the end of the book. And who was one that came several generations later but David? And who was one that came many generations later? Matthew chapter 1, the Christ. This had to come to pass. And so the blessing of the elders, may thou do worthily. And it came to pass. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 from our morning reading. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Ruth's redemption was with money, but ours with the blood of Christ. Before, we were children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of the devil. But by redemption, have been made children of God. The scripture says we have been bought with a price, the price paid on Calvary's cross. And the question is, have you been redeemed? Have you been bought? Are you still a child of wrath, a child of the devil, a child of disobedience? You can become the child of God. God is offering redemption if you'll receive it. Have you been redeemed? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this concept that in spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that we are destitute and in rebellion and children of wrath, subject to sin, you in your grace and in your mercy provide redemption to all who receive it. Father, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, may they be redeemed. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.